This is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Inside Story. We greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so good to be together. We're studying all this week the subject freedom under authority, that God wants us to discover perfect freedom in knowing Him. And yet He's placed us, every single one of us, in relationships with other human beings that are authority relationships. And He wants us to discover freedom in relationship to authority, freedom under authority. When you begin to understand how authority works from a New Testament point of view, you're going to find that whether you're the one in authority or you're the one under authority, there are some principles that pertain to how we work that out. And the working out of that authority leads to freedom. We were talking yesterday about the relationship between husbands and wives, and the fact that the New Testament knows nothing of a 50-50 marriage. It knows 100%, 100%. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, even if he's acting very little as he ought to. Submissive, not sell out her conscience, not go along with anything that he says, no matter how obnoxious it might be. Should the wife, for instance, be married to a husband, a non-Christian, who comes up with a suggestion that is out and out immoral, and that has happened all too often, all too tragically, should the husband come home and say, now we're going to go to a wife-swapping party, the wife has absolutely no obligation to obey that statement. Absolutely none. She's under a higher authority. She's to be responsive to the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. But should the husband come home with some idea that is perfectly permissible within the dictates of Scripture, within the Word of God written, the wife is to be submissive to that. She's to be responsive to that. She's to treat her husband as if he were the Lord, even when he doesn't act very much like the Lord. That's her responsibility. But what is the husband's responsibility? Well, he's to act like Christ. The husband is to act like the Lord. And I can generalize, I can step back from that and say that that same double generalization applies to every single one of these relationships. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord himself. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if that one were the Lord. But the one in authority, the one in authority, is to act like the Lord. That's the double responsibility of authority relationships. You can't do very much about the other side of any given relationship. You can only do something about your side. And so let that hit you where you live. If you're in a relationship in which the other person is not doing his or her part, you can still do yours and trust God for the difference. I want to turn this morning to the third of our authority structures, that of state and citizen. And there are a couple of very, very strong passages in the New Testament that are often quoted out of context and which would seem to ignore what I've just said. It would seem, as if you read only these two passages, it would seem as if the state was given absolute carte blanche in whatever it had to say. Romans 13. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, you need to bear in mind that Paul wrote those words in the days of the Roman Empire, wrote those words when Nero was burning Christians at the stake, when he was throwing them to the lions, when he was having them beheaded or crucified. And Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. They act as God's ministers. Over in 1 Peter, we have a similar statement. Perhaps it's even stronger. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, how does that work out? What if the state passes a law that is absolutely contrary to what the Word of God has said? How then do you subject yourself to the authority of the state? It's interesting to see how this works out in practice. You turn back to the book of Acts, the opening chapters, and you see the same Peter who wrote those words, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," standing up to some of the human institutions and saying no. Chapter 4 in the book of Acts, Peter and John are forbidden to preach the gospel. The authorities that be, which involve both spiritual authority and state authority. The high priest of the temple, who acts not only on behalf of religion, but you see acts as a regent for the Roman government, forbids them to preach in the name of Christ. And verse 19 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts gives us Peter's answer. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Do you see what's being said? Peter and John acknowledge that they have power, they have authority. And they have the right to pass judgment on these sturdy apostles. You have the right to judge us, and we acknowledge that. And if you want to impose penalties, you have the power to do so. But you are forbidding us to do what God has commanded, and we will not obey. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Over in the very next chapter, we have a replay of this. The high priest calls them in and questions them. Chapter 5, verse 27. And the high priest said to them, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man," Jesus, "this man's blood upon us." Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see what's being said? Authority ends where it commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded. Authority ends where it presumes to countermand what God has said. And it's the same Peter who wrote in his first letter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," who says in practice, here's how this works out, we must obey God rather than men. If you can hold on to both those statements at one and the same time, you'll see your way out of the maze. There is a basis in the New Testament for civil disobedience. It's when the state presumes to usurp the authority of God and pass laws that forbid what God has commanded or command what he has forbidden. Then the Christian, it's not that the Christian has a right to disobey, he has an absolute responsibility to disobey what the state is saying. Mind you, in so doing, he still acknowledges that the state does have power and authority. And in essence, he says exactly what Peter and John said. You have the right to pass judgment on us. We will accept penalty if penalty is imposed, but we're not going to obey this law because it countermands what God has said. Back in the book of Daniel, you see the same thing at work. The king orders Daniel and his friends to participate in the eating of foods which they found to be obnoxious. Presumably, they were sacrificed to idols. It doesn't actually say that, but you sort of read between the lines and sense that that's the probable cause. For whatever reason, they felt they were not able to go along with the demand of the king. And Daniel speaks to the steward in charge of them, and he says, "Would it be all right for us to eat vegetables instead?" And you see how we do on a diet of vegetarianism. He proposes, in essence, an alternative. He says, "My conscience will not allow me to obey this law." But you see, he does so in a spirit of honoring the ones in authority. He still acknowledges that they have authority. And the steward agrees to the experiment, and of course the happy conclusion to the story is that Daniel and his friends end up being healthier and stronger than any of the other folks who are eating the forbidden foods. But that would be our first course of defense against a law that we find to be contrary to the Word of God. We would propose a creative alternative. The state is instituted by God, and God allows it to exercise its power, even though it may abuse that power and do some things that are absolutely obnoxious in the sight of God. So we who find ourselves under the authority of the state, whatever state it might be, are to honor those in authority even if they're abusing their power. We're to obey the laws, so long as the laws themselves do not conflict with what God has said. But should the state presume to enforce a law that is the contrary of God's will for us, at that point our obligation to obey comes to an end, and a responsibility to a higher authority takes over. We have the willingness to suffer if there will be penalties for disobedience. We have the spirit of respect in dealing with the authorities that be. And in that spirit, we'll find a defusing of antagonism more often than not. This principle runs all the way through the New Testament, and when you understand it, I suspect you're going to go a long way to discovering freedom under authority. Now, until next time, this is the Inside Story.